All right. You see the map? That gives you some idea of the geographical region that we're talking about. The first print I passed out, the one that is in sepia tone, that is a picture of one leaf, one page of P46, of the papyrus number 46. Actually, it's not Corinthians. I couldn't find a page of Corinthians. That's from Romans. But this gives you an idea of what they look like. And if you flip through the pages, you'll notice this bottom right-hand corner little chunk that's out of it would change sizes as you go through the book because the critters didn't eat uniformly. But that kind of shows you why it's not entirely complete. But you see, it's mostly intact. And the text is on front and back, on what's known as the recto, the front, and on the verso, the back, to use the technical terms. There's nothing on the back of this sheet. Mm-hmm. But if there were, it would be text on the back, and it would be chopped off at the other angle. All right. Of course, Greek was written from left to right. And you notice there is no space between words and no space between sentences.
Mm-hmm. And there's punctuation.
No punctuation to speak of. There's no capitals because it's in all caps, and it's all capitals. There are no lower cases in this case. And what's amazing to me, if you look at this, this was done by hand, mm-hmm. by hand, and yet look at how well he got his margins.
Yeah, and look at how uniform the letters
are. The letters are very uniform. The margins are very precise. His lines are very straight. They used little lines of string with a little bit of dust on them, and they would snap the line, and it would create a temporary line on the page. Right. Then they would write along it, and then they would wipe it off. And that would give them their straight lines.
This is
written in a kind of ink. It's usually a form of animal's blood or a dye, is what we would think of it as being, more of a dye. Written with a simple stylus that you would dab into it and then write with. You'll see, if you look in here, you'll look about halfway down the page, you'll see several letters with a line over, mm-hmm. and you'll see one that looks like an X and then a P. Mm-hmm. You see that? That's shorthand for Christ.
Hmm.
All right? And so frequently when they would be writing along and they would run and they'd want to write Jesus Christ, they would write in a short form the first couple of letters of Jesus' name and the first couple of letters of Christ, and then they put a line over the top. That's nomen sacra, or holy letters. And that was the first shortening that you ever occurred in the writing style in the New Testament. Lots of other shortenings occurred later. This is the very first of them. And if P46 was written in about 90 AD, as I believe and Dr. Kim's study indicates, that means that within just a few decades of Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, little techniques like the nomen sacra of doing little shortenings to decrease the amount of letters you have to write had already evolved. These are written on a very early form of paper called papyrus. It's a plant leaf that has been pressed and pressed and pressed, wetted and then pressed together to create pages. All right? And it's written on the front and the back. P46 is traditionally dated by most scholars to between 125 to 150, depending on who you ask. Some say as late as 200. The guide in my Nestle Elan Greek New Testament says 200, circa 200, as early as 175, as late as 225. Most other scholars who've looked at it, other than Dr. Kim, say 125 to 150. Dr. Kim says 90 to 110. I think Kim's dating is correct, and he bases it on, you notice the regularity in all the letters. That regularity gives you the ability to compare and contrast it with other writings that are in existence from the eras in which it's suspected that it was written. And if you could compare, and you got a lot of this, you got page after page after page you know, 100 plus pages of this text. And if you were to go and compare it with writings from the 90s and from the 100s and from the 110s, 150s and 200s AD, and compare the style and the structure of the lettering, you can compare and figure out that it most closely matches the style of writing in about 90 AD.
So it was more time period than the person that it's related to.
Yeah, exactly.
Unlike today.
Unlike today. What this means is that either it was actually written in about 90 to 100, or the person who did the copying was trained how to write in about 90 to 100. And therefore, the latest reasonable date under Kim's redating is between 110 to as late as 150. But if you assume assuming the shorter lifespans at the time, you're probably talking a scribe who had been trained in about 90 AD probably wouldn't be working 125 in the year 125. So that's how you can date manuscripts of this age. There's not enough material to put into carbon 14 testing.
Just like they do with the pyramids, they don't really, because you can't radiocarbon the stone.
No.
They grab the pieces of clay, mm-hmm. whatever it is that they find within them, and then they date those, and then they make an approximate assumption from everything that they find within them.
Correct. Now, in the form of the writing style, that's the very most precise way of dating anything without actually destroying the material to do a carbon 14 test, is to do a comparative examination of the style of writing. And the best dating for it is roughly in the neighborhood of 90 to 110, in my opinion, and that's Dr. Kim's redating. And many, many scholars give Kim's redating some really high marks, although they may not agree with it entirely. They have other reasons. For example, the Nomen Sacra, that little line over the X and the P, the Cairo,
mm-hmm.
That little line indicates to them that this is later than 125, because they don't believe that the Nomen Sacra process of shortening Jesus Christos developed until a little later. That's an assumption they are making, however, which goes against the analysis that says that the lettering is older. I understand their argument. I disagree with it. So does Dr. Kim. He has other reasons. Mine are fairly primitive. His reasons are far more... He has a very good, well-developed series of arguments for proving the Nomen Sacra were in existence as early as the 90s. And, I mean, whether or not you accept his argument, it's really an advanced argument, and I don't understand it all myself. I can make some others. I like the fact that the vast majority of the letters really do conform to about a 90 to 100 AD writing style. Now, take a look at the one that I passed out that looks like this, and it has Codex Sinaiticus underneath it, Plate 7, Codex Sinaiticus, 4th century. Discovered by Tischendorf, and this is a photo of the end of the Gospel of Luke. Again, what do you notice? Well, first of all, it's an all uppercase lettering. It's much easier to read. It's written on parchment, that's animal skins, not papyrus, which means it has a greater durability. It is extraordinarily regular. The pages are huge. They're about this wide. About that tall. They're very square. It's currently located at the British Museum in London. It's you'll notice a development over the papyrus from several hundred years earlier. One of the interesting developments is the development of paragraphs. Mm-hmm. You'll notice if you look in the third column, you'll see a number of lines that don't go all the way to the right margin. Mm-hmm. Those are the ending of paragraphs. You'll also see the beginnings of some paragraphs with that, for example, the second column down, the kata there, that K, that kappa is over into the space between the lines. Codex Sinaiticus is a beautiful manuscript, absolutely gorgeous. It is the best exemplar in terms of its appearance of what a 4th century, mid 300s manuscript would look like. It's an amazing, amazing find that it's still in existence after this length of time. This is one of the more clean pages. Many of them have lots of corrector's notices. You see one correction notice in between the second and the third column at the little top there. You see a little note in there?
Uh-huh.
That's a little corrector's note. A scribe, later scribe, went in and put a little correction notice in. I can't read it. It's too dim and too fuzzy in the picture. But it's a little corrector's notation. And there are a few others on this page, but this one actually has very few corrector's notices, which may be one of the reasons why it was chosen for photographing as an example.
So when, during the translation from this into Codex Sinaiticus.
Yes.
Who's doing the translation?
Well, there's no translating going on here. This is the same language. It's Greek. Both of these are in Greek. This is in Greek of the late first century Greek writing style, or sometime in the second century writing style. All right, this is the writing style of the fourth century. Now, Codex Sinaiticus has been confirmed to have been written in the 300s by carbon 14 dating, which has precisely dated it. There was plenty of leftover parchment that is blank that they could carbon 14 date. And it also confirms the precision of our ability to date based on writing forms, because it confirmed that too. They're both the same language. They're just a slightly different font, if you will, but it's done by hand. But the differences are stylistic entirely. And I can read Sinaiticus easily. I have more trouble with the papyrus, but I can manage to do it as well. The style of writing is a little different, but it's close enough that if I had a better print of this, I could read it quite well. Sinaiticus is easy to read. It's so clear and beautiful, and the letters are so huge. Sinaiticus is when it was originally produced, it was produced by the Imperial Scriptorum there in Constantinople, probably. It was produced at the order of Constantine. It was probably part of a collection of original copies that he, not original, it was a collection of copies that was ordered by the emperor to be made. It would have been the first complete Bible copied, and it's the earliest we have that is complete. It and the next one, which I passed out, which is called Codex Vaticanus. Now look at the difference. Now Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were copied at roughly the exact same time. They're roughly the same age. There might be 25 to 50 years between them, if that, probably not. First of all, the page is not as clean as Sinaiticus. This example is not as clean. There are a couple of differences. It's only three columns, not four. You notice that. Also, the penpersonship isn't quite as good between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But you see examples of the same, and if you look, it's interesting to note that while it's not quite as good, the form of the letters is amazingly similar even between the two scribes, and they are two different people doing it. All right? There are a few more corrector's notices in it in various places, but not many on this page, but there are a few. And you'll also notice Sinaiticus, they had lots more room. They left all of that space at the end of Luke empty. Whereas Vaticanus, there's one line, and then they start John. Just immediately. And they do, all they do to break it is they have those three crosses and some dark line there, and then they've begun it.
What are the two blotches?
You know, I was wondering about that myself. One looks like some kind of a stamp, and the other one looks like it's more of a illumination. In fact, that's probably what it is. One is the end of the Gospel of Luke and some kind of an illumination stamp of some kind indicating here endeth the Gospel of Luke. And that's what it says there at the very end, by the way. And then at the very top here, it's the very first letter of the Gospel of John. The very first letter of the Gospel of John. It is. It's the very first letter of the Gospel of John. So that's what that is. But that gives you an idea. Vaticanus is probably a little... It depends on who you ask. It's a little better in terms of if it's readings than Sinaiticus. And by that I mean it reflects more what most people believe the autographs actually said when there are differences. And the differences between the two are not really great. The very first modern... This is not true. Let me rephrase that. The first modern Greek New Testament edition, critical edition that was printed, what they did was they took Sinaiticus, they took Vaticanus, they took Alexandrinus, which I didn't copy for you, and one or two other copies, and they compared and contrasted. And when they agreed, it just ran fine, no problems at all. When they disagreed, they would put one version, like Sinaiticus's, in the main body text, and then in the margin, they would put what Vaticanus said. And if it was just one little word different, it was that little word different. And if Vaticanus and Sinaiticus agreed against Alexandrinus, then Vaticanus and Sinaiticus won. And that's what got in the body text. If Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus differed against Vaticanus, they won. If they all three disagreed with each other, then they would choose one and then put the other two in the margin with equal strength.
That must have been a painstaking task.
It is, and people...
That's why
most do it. Well, by this time, no. It was scholars in the early 1900s in universities in Germany, and you know Germans are rather sticklers for precision. Anyway, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are the two most important complete copies of the Bible from the 4th century. They're the earliest we've got that are complete. They're not the most important manuscripts. P46 is far more important than Sinaiticus or Vaticanus when it comes to the letters of Paul, because P46 contains most of the material and even if you accept the later dating of about 200, it's still over 150 years earlier than Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. P46 is more like Vaticanus in Paul's letters than it is like Sinaiticus, but the differences are minimal. There might be one or two differences per page. An eta followed by an epsilon instead of an eta followed by an iota, or a slight difference in tense, or a misspelling, which is interesting when you come across. That's not a misspelling because of grammar, but a pure, full-fledged misspelling. They do exist between copies. The scribe who was copying Vaticanus might have left out a whole line. And the guy who was doing P46 didn't, or vice versa. But P46 and Vaticanus are similar in many ways. In fact, Vaticanus, we actually have some papyrus manuscripts. I don't remember the number in particular. I'm trying to remember the number of it, but I can't. There is one papyrus manuscript, a portion of the Gospels, that looks like may have been what the scribe that was copying Vaticanus was using. Because sometimes the exact same errors that occur in that papyrus are reflected in a copy in Vaticanus. But when you take these two and the hundreds of other manuscripts that exist and compare and contrast them together, you can filter out errors, mistakes, additions, subtractions. And when you do that across the board, giving greater weight to the earlier copies, those that are least removed in terms of copy generations from the autographs, you have a pretty high fidelity to the autographs themselves. And that's the job of textual criticism. And that was my area of second concentration when I was working on my doctorate, which is why I'm so fascinated by this stuff and why I'm spending time on it again today. Now, take the one that has that interesting looking tree structure on it. Any questions? Again, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are both in Greek of the 4th century, writing style. If it were read out loud, it would sound identical, even though their letter forms look a little different, as opposed to the papyrus. Okay, at the top, you'll see this is a chart intended to diagram the evolution of the texts. At the very top, you'll see the originals, or autographs. Those are all gone. They've all been lost. The first book in the New Testament written was probably 1 Thessalonians. The last would have been probably Revelation. Maybe 3 John, depends on who you ask. And would have been written no later than about 90, maybe 95 to 100. All the autographs have been lost. From the very early period, there are 4 essential families or text types. There's the Koine text, there's the Western type, there's the Alexandrian type, and the Caesarean type. All right? All of these represent areas. The Koine type was very common around the imperial capital and in Antioch. The Western type was more common in Italy and in northern Africa, in Libya, where Augustine was bishop. Alexandrian was very popular in the primary text form in Alexandria, Egypt. And Caesarean was the Greek text of Palestine.
What do you mean the type?
Type means family, the form or the structure. These are families of manuscripts. The Koine, the Western, the Alexandrian, and the Caesarean are families. And what I mean by that is all of the manuscripts that are in the Koine family share certain characteristics. All the manuscripts that are in the Caesarean family share a different set of characteristics. And these are textual readings. And I'll give you two good examples. All manuscripts in the Koine type tend to elaborate their text a little more. Where the proposed autograph would say Jesus, the Koine type would say Jesus Christ. Or where the proposed original would say Jesus Christ, the Koine type would say Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The Alexandrian type does the opposite. The Alexandrian family tended to go for simplicity. Hence, if the autograph said Lord Jesus Christ, and it does in some places, the Alexandrian family would say Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Rarely Lord Christ, but periodically, yes. So Alexandrian type family of manuscripts went for greater simplicity, not just to save paper.
JC and the boys,
kinda, yeah. But went for greater simplicity, tended more towards Nomen Sacra and some other events, just like you see here in P46, and in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are both Alexandrian type manuscripts. The Koine type went for a little greater elaboration to honor. So, to honor the Father, to honor Jesus, to honor Mary, it would expand upon, add adjectives, elaborate the text more. Okay, those are characteristics of the Koine type. And it sounds like a big, nasty thing, and it's not. It really isn't. The Western type, its characteristic, it was influenced by Latin. It was influenced by the Latin text. The Caesarean type was influenced by the Hebrew and Aramaic and the text of what is today known as the Syriac New Testament. But for the most part, the two that impact us today are the Koine type and the Alexandrian type, or family. Type means family.
Should we draw any significance from the fact that Western and Alexandrian are in big bold letters and Koine and Caesarean or not? They're in italics?
That's my next point.
Okay.
You see it says C1 across that first stretch of copies 1. That represents the papyri. The papyrus manuscripts are extant. They exist in both Western and Alexandrian families. All of the existing papyrus manuscripts today are more like the Alexandrian family of manuscripts that follow them, or the Western family of manuscripts that follow them, less like the Koine manuscripts in the Caesarean. Hence, putting them in italics and making them lighter means they don't exist. We don't have any copies of papyrus that are really Koine. We have a few that have some characteristics of Koine readings, but not a lot. The first, yes?
Is there any reason?
Any reason for that?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Is it because, like you said, the Koine type represent areas, are those areas that were conquered by, like, Alexander?
Very good. Very good guess. It is geographical, but it's geographical based on weather. The Alexandrian type is northern Africa. The climate there is very dry. The western type that survives, the manuscripts that survive today from the western type, all come from northern Africa, the Libya region, Hippo, the area where Augustine was bishop in the west. Hence, the western type and the Alexandrian type exist to us today in papyrus manuscripts because those manuscripts were located in a place where they didn't deteriorate as easily. Whereas papyrus manuscripts that were kept in places in Rome and in Greece and in Byzantium, Constantinople, those areas were much wetter, much more moist, and as a result, they tended to deteriorate more quickly. All right,
And they had more rats.
More rats, more critters to eat the manuscripts. Plus, in the East, you had the Muslim invasions, and they tended to burn Christian things. So it was a combination of invasions, yes, and it was a combination of weather. Okay? We have Alexandrian and Western type due to the weather conditions, which protected those papyrus manuscripts. There are some people who will argue that we have Koine papyrus manuscripts. I disagree. I think we have some manuscripts that tend more towards the Koine line, but they're really not Koine. They don't do the same thing that the later generations do. We can't identify any later copies that reflect them directly. You can in the Alexandrian. That's the first generation. Those are the papyri manuscripts. All right. And over here on the right, you see 9 to 350 AD, the papyri. You see P46, P52, and P64. Those are all examples. You've got the Gospel, the four Gospels from about 200. P52, the fragment of John's Gospel from 125 AD. Most of Paul, P46, from about 90. Those are the papyri generations. All right. Now, from them, you have the next generation of types of manuscripts, C2. And those are called the uncial manuscripts, like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And you see them listed there. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, both about 350 AD, and Codex Alexandrinus, 425. All right? That's the second generation of copy types, of form, structures, the uncials, the all capitals on parchment, as opposed to the all capitals on papyrus, which is that first generation. And then you can see how they kind of come down. We have a few very early, like Codex Alexandrinus in the Gospels is Koine. But in the epistles of Paul, it's Alexandrian. It's mixed. But you have a few Koine, what's called at that time, by the time of the uncials, it's called Byzantine. You have a few manuscripts there. The same is true for the Western type, but you've got a whole lot for the Alexandrian type. Again, because of weather. And then you have a few, a good number, but a few from the Caesarean type. Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are Alexandrian. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are Alexandrian. Alexandrinus, this can get confusing. Alexandrinus is Byzantine or Koine for the Gospels, but Alexandrian for the letters of Paul, which is really a weird mix, which means that the person who edited together that codex, that book, that copy of the Bible, used a Byzantine manuscript base for his Gospels, probably something reflected in the Koine period of the papyrus, but took his copy for Paul from the Alexandrian collections. That's an interesting mix. Okay, the third generation down, C3, these are called the minuscules. These are upper and lower case. I didn't bring any copies of those. I should have. In fact, I did bring a book. I can pass it around. That'll show what a minuscule looks like. Yeah, here you go. This is a minuscule.
Was the lowercase a recent invention, or was it just...
Lowercase was... Lowercase existed, but was not used literary. It was used for non-formal writing, but not for publications. It wasn't a published text type of font. They would write in uppercase for formal texts, for anything that was to be published. But for whatever was to, you know, you might scratch something down yourself, that would probably have upper and lower case. Upper and lower case is easier to read. Upper and lower case takes less text to write. But it's less uniform. Hence, it doesn't look as pretty. Mm-hmm. Hence, it's not holy. The development of the minuscules probably received as much opposition from the people who preferred the uncials as the King James, when they came out with the King James. The folk who used the Geneva Bible hated the King James and thought it was the spawn of Satan. And so they opposed it as a result. But because it didn't preserve the older English structures as well. This minuscule generation is the majority of our manuscripts today. Most manuscripts today are minuscules. Two reasons. Firstly, they're younger. They date from 900 AD to 1500. So they're not nearly as old as the earliest. And you'll notice that I've tried to represent this by putting five C3s representing the minuscules there under the Byzantine, the Koine type or family of manuscripts. The majority of our existing manuscripts are Imperial, Eastern Roman Empire, Eastern Christianity, manuscripts. You have a few, very few, in the Western type. You've got a few in the Alexandrian type. And you've got a few more in the Caesarean type. But the majority of existing minuscules today come from the Koine or Byzantine type. Alright? Now, any questions before we move down in time? To what comes next.
I'm a little confused as to how we can have Koine type and no Koine from...
Right. Based upon the minuscules that we do have, the upper and lower case manuscripts, and the few uncial manuscripts that we have, like Alexandrinus and the Gospels, and several other uncial manuscripts that are in Koine type, you can hypothesize the existence of manuscripts that came before. And you can see elements of what they might have looked like in some of the papyrus manuscripts that exist. Not many. There are a few that have some readings that are exclusive. Let me give you an example. You might have, in the entire New Testament, you might have one verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that reads a certain way. I don't remember baptizing anybody but Stephanus' house. And that's the reading in the earliest papyrus manuscripts. But I don't remember baptizing anyone in Stephanus' house. And a slight variation in the way in which it's worded, you might find only in the Koine type later on, but not in any of the others. I'm making that up, but I'm trying to illustrate the idea. You might have one or two papyrus manuscripts that are mostly Alexandrian or Western, but they have a reading in them that you don't find in any later copies of the Alexandrian or the Western type, but you do find it in the Koine type. And so most scholars, and I agree, say that the Koine type pre-existed our earliest copies of the Koine type. All right. Our earliest copies, let's just use an example. Alexandrinus in the Gospels. That's a very early copy of the Koine type that we've got, one of the earliest. It had to come from somewhere. Its characteristics, it is less Koine than the third generation in the minuscules. That's interesting. If you compare and contrast based on age, the older a Koine type manuscript is, the less Koine it is. That's true for the Alexandrian. The earlier you go in the Alexandrian generations, the less Alexandrian they are.
Headed toward the original autographs.
When you go back in time, yes. Fewer generations removed from the autographs means greater fidelity to the original, fewer additions, fewer subtractions, fewer mistakes. And that doesn't necessarily mean that something that is late is going to be wrong. We got some minuscules that are fantastic from the 13th and 14th century because they were copied from papyrus manuscripts that are the 2nd century or 3rd century. So you can have a skip of 1,000 years and they're copying from something very old. So while it's fairly young, it reflects a very old reading. We have a few of those. In the Koine type of our family here, our oldest are a few uncials, but they came from someplace. And we can see similarities between that those Koine readings and some of the readings and some of the papyrus manuscripts, which are themselves actually more like the Alexandrian type. And what some scholars have said is where you have that flip, that interesting inclusion, you're seeing where the Koine type has preserved the original reading better than the Alexandrian, and vice versa. Sometimes the Koine text will have an Alexandrian reading in it that was totally unexpected. And when you see that kind of thing, scholars are saying that's where you're seeing the influence of the actual autographs being maintained. And when you do a cross comparison across the board, what you get is the best approximation of what the autograph looked like. Now, in terms of actual differences, the Koine type and the Alexandrian type are far more alike than they are different. The Alexandrian type and the Koine type probably agree on 95 to 98% of their readings. It's a couple of 3% where they differ. And it's those couple of 3% that scholars spend whole lifetimes working on. All right? And it's what doctoral dissertations are made out of. It really is. From here, you go to the left, you see the Koine type. You see, I've chosen three different examples here, C3s here, to reflect the 6 manuscripts that were used to create the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament printed on a printing press in the 1500s. All right? And that became known after a few generation of editions, became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It is a reflection of the last few generations of the minuscule type of text within the Koine type. And it's also limited. It's not all of the Koine readings. It's just some. And it's not even the entire New Testament. The Textus Receptus, the original editor, when he took the 6 manuscripts and he sent them off to the printer and had them print up a printed edition using a printing press, lacked the last chapter of Revelation. He couldn't have it in Greek anywhere. So what did he do? He took out his Latin Vulgate, sat down a piece of paper, and translated it from Latin into Greek, turned that over to his printer, who printed that in his text. And that's the case today. In the Textus Receptus, of the printed edition that follows the Textus Receptus today, it reflects that. The King James was based on the Textus Receptus. So when it comes to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, what you're dealing with is not something that was translated from Greek into English, from the original Greek into English, but from Latin and from Greek into Latin into Greek into English. So it's a translation of a translation of a translation. So you've got to be careful. And there are one or two other minor examples of that. But for the most
part, like most of our Bibles these days.
Yeah. The Textus Receptus is based on the last few generations of minuscules. Yet it has a beautiful fidelity to the autographs, with some exceptions. This is a third edition of the UBS text, or the 27th edition of the Nestlé-Aland Greek New Testament. It is the best guess and research and work by hundreds or thousands of scholars going, you know, it's a 27th edition. 27 editions of refinement has produced this particular text. And what they have done is they've gone back to the earliest, the papyrus manuscripts that we've got, and the uncials, and even a couple of the minuscule generations. And they've critically put together using three types, and actually there should be a line from this Koine over to it as well, but using all four types, they have put together a critical edition which leans heavily on the earliest generations. All right. There really ought to be a line from the Koine from that C2 level as well. I didn't include that. This is an old printout anyway. But that probably ought to be there. I'll have to make that change before I put this up on the internet. But because there is some inclusion of the Byzantine, the Koine type, even in this. It's an attempt to get at what the authors originally wrote. The differences between this and a Textus Receptus, about 3%. There's another critical text called the Majority Text. And what they did with the Majority Text is they took every single existing manuscript and essentially said, those that have the majority reading is the reading we get to use. So it heavily reflects the minuscule text of all generations. And it is a very interesting compromise between the Textus Receptus and its flaws and the Nestlé-Aland and its flaws. Now, this is a very technical discussion, simply to say that what we have in most Bibles today, including the King James, is a very, very, very faithful attempt to reconstruct what the original authors wrote. Very faithful. The King James is the product of much scriptural and textual study as well, because the Textus Receptus is like three generations of editions of critical work using those six manuscripts and then a few extras that were brought in to supplement. They never fixed the end of Revelation. They did fix other things. And it's a critical academic study done by both Roman Catholic and Protestants, and the same is true for the rest. It's a very fascinating field, but it can get extremely technical and tedious. And the work itself is very tedious. I mean, it's one thing to piece back together manuscripts that have fractured over the centuries, which is the hands-on immediate work of any textual preserver. It's another thing then to compare and contrast and to place a manuscript within this kind of a framework. And it's not easy to do. And my training was more on the preservation end. I developed a taxonomy for assisting in the reconstruction of fragmented manuscripts. Manuscripts that have been fragmented along roll lines primarily, and also fragmented by critters. Because bugs will tend to eat, not necessarily in straight lines, but they will follow the grain of a papyrus. And so using that grain line, you can then jigsaw it back together even if you don't have text on the page. And I developed a process, a taxonomy process, which was never adopted by anybody other than me. but for my papers in that area of my second concentration, in the doctoral level, I developed a taxonomy for determining how best to piece together fragments of papyrus. And my Dr. Eford, my primary professor, really liked the approach. And it was presented in an article, in a paper, in textual criticism, but it never caught on. I understand one aspect has been applied by somebody somewhere, but I've never seen it. But anyway, I liked it because it helped me to actually do my job, which was to piece back together a couple of fragmented papyrus manuscripts.
You had notes and they're not sweat on them.
Oh, God. Sweating on a piece of these fragments is like watching acid eat through. There's a drop of sweat hits it, and it'll eat it away. And you have this blotter, and you immediately get it on there, and you get that acidic sweat off as fast as you can. And you wear a mask with goggles, and you're supposed to wear a thingy to help your hair, and then you wear latex gloves, and you use tweezers, and you don't sneeze. Sneezing will get you an F. Dr. if sweat will eat a hole through a papyrus manuscript, what do you think a booger will do?
Or spray.
And so, I mean, Dr. Eford used to say, and there was a sign in the lab that said, sneeze equal F.
So once you pieced it back together, how now do you hold it?
You use glass plates. You place them in a glass plate. You put another glass plate on top where there's a layer to keep them from crushing the paper. And then you wax the edges around and you pump the air out.
And how long will that stay?
We don't know. First, you also keep them in the dark and you use a certain kind of light to read them. Flashes, it's terrible. To take photographs of these things, you got to use a special kind of camera. Digital photography has been the best thing that was ever invented for the preservation of manuscripts, because there exist today manuscripts that have so darkened because of the lights that have been used to read them and to try to photograph them that they're no longer readable with the naked eye. But using digital photography, you can take a digital image of it and then remove the various spectra and you can see the text again. It's amazing what they're doing. They're using scanning electron microscopes to read manuscripts that haven't been opened in thousands of years. Manuscript scrolls that cannot be opened because they've been burned and carbonized in fires. They've maintained their cohesion. They are solid. These are from Herculaneum. They're solid scrolls that cannot be unrolled because they've been completely carbonized by fire, but the writing is still on them. And using a scanning electron microscope, you can scan through the layers, find where the pigments are, and literally read them.
Wow.
And they're just scratching the surface on what's available. And those things are kept in vacuum tubes, vaults, and you know, away from light, away from dust, away from moisture, away from people, because people are the worst thing that ever happened to ancient manuscripts is modern people. But just to preserve these things is a science and an art form. And I was very honored to be able to take a tiny little part in that. And if I were to ever go back to school and get another degree, I'd do it in this field. And get a full-fledged doctorate in this field, because that is an area that just fascinates me to no end. Besides, I like to think of it less as textual criticism, which is the term that it's used for the field, as textual preservation. We are preserving the field. We're preserving the manuscripts.
And that was one of those that they haven't gotten into yet, maybe turn out to be an original autograph.
Who knows? We do not know. We do not know. So, I want to read one verse.
You wouldn't be the one that discovered that.
Who, me? God, I would just give my eye teeth to discover that. We actually have a few minutes.
He'd almost give up his Mac. Maybe a guy.
That's a heresy. We actually have a little bit of time, at least.
That's 6 minutes.
Got 6 minutes? We can get a couple of verses in 6 minutes.
Well, last week it went 8 o'clock.
I know.
Yeah, we went over last week. Any questions? I mean, I know I covered a huge amount in very short period of time, but I was listening to last week's recording and I thought to myself, I needed to amplify some of what I said.
Well, you were talking about the King James.
Mm-hmm.
Proposed by those who are using the Geneva.
Geneva. Mm-hmm.
Is the Geneva still in use?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There are certain groups, even today, who believe that the Geneva Bible is the only inerrant word of God and everything else is
heresy.
Heresy and from Satan, yeah. Just like a lot of people believe that the King James is that way. The Geneva Bible is still in use. You can find it on the internet. You can buy copies of it. There's a Geneva Bible Society that keeps it in print. It's a fascinating read, and you sit there going, how in the world can that be English? It sounds more German to me. And there are places that's true. It's a fantastic Bible, but it is not as good a read as the King James. Even though the King James is based on the Textus Receptus and the Geneva Bible. Psalms are not nearly as poetic. The structure and the way in which the sentences are written in the King James just prettier. They just sound better. Not just because that's what we're used to, but even if you're not used to it. Like if you were raised today and never heard the King James at all, kids today, and then they were shown Geneva Bible and King James text, they'd prefer the King James because, first of all, they can understand it better.
Probably the New King James, but...
Yeah, even still, yeah. Nevertheless, yeah, the Geneva Bible is still used by certain groups, religious groups.
Well, as far as the King James now, has it been updated to later...
The New King James uses the majority text and the Textus Receptus. The King James is based, all the editions of the original King James, both the 1611 edition, the 1670-something, the 1753, which is what John Wesley used, and several other, the other editions of the King James, all the updates to the typeface and everything else that make it safe to look at the word suck. it's because the letter S in original King James was an F. So you guess what the word suck looked like on your page? Yeah. Yeah. turn a little old lady, white-haired, blue-haired biddy's hair. I don't know what color, purple, I guess. Oh yeah, she would have. But there have been changes, but the basic text of the King James, of the original King James, hasn't changed.
And there hasn't been any other input from other sources other than just...
The New King James, yes.
Yeah, I mean on the...
Original King James, no. Typeface changes, I guess a periodic word change, but nothing of importance. So it's pretty much the same. The New King James pulls from other textual exemplars to base its manuscript readings, which is why you'll have differences in text between not just reading and word order and word choice, but actual text will be different. I did make one mistake last week when I said the NASB is based on the majority text. It's not. The NASB is based on the 27th edition of the Greek New Testament, actually the 26th edition of the Greek New Testament. I didn't realize that. But as I was reading the preface to the NASB the other day, I ran across that note that they utilize the 26th edition of the Greek New Testament along with the Textus Receptus, but they leaned heavily on the more recent work using older manuscripts. So that was one correction that I needed to make over last week. That was an error in my speech. Okay, looking at 1 Corinthians. I don't remember how far we got in.
We got through 17.
That's what I thought. We got into that range there. Let's just take a look. Let's pick up again. I want to skim through 10 to 17 again. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me, my Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Now, stopping here, Chloe's people. Last week we talked about who that might be. The question is it a man or is it a woman? Linguistically, the word is female. It's a female name. Like a boy named Sue, it's probably a female, not a boy. Chloe's people would be the people who worshipped at Chloe's house. Not necessarily that she was their pastor, she might have been, but they identified with her. So Chloe's people sent word to Paul saying, we got divisions. And you can see one right off the bat because they're Chloe's people. Mm-hmm. But what's more important is the divisions that he talks about. And look at what it says. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Yeah. Kepha is Aramaic, means pebble, stone, rock. And that was Jesus' nickname for him. And in Greek, that's Petra, rock, Peter. I belong to Peter, or I belong to Christ. I.e., we had divisions into factions within the church. And they were speaking about who their head was, who their leader was. And clearly it has to do with the question of baptism, because he brings it up. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Now right there at the end of verse 15, many scholars think that the original text probably skipped over verse 16 and went on to 17. And that was the original thing that Paul, on the autograph, it would have been in the body text. And then when Paul read it back through, he saw that and had been reminded, Stephanus' household. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And so Paul probably went back and into the margin of the autograph wrote in that little note, which was then immediately in the next copy probably entered into the body text. The problem is, 300-400 years later, someone seeing that in the autograph wouldn't necessarily know if that was an addition by the apostle himself or an addition by a later reader. And it is suspected that some additions to the New Testament text occurred in that way. A later reader was reading along, put a little note out in the margin. Later scribe thought it belonged in the body text because Paul must have said it and added it in, and it got added in. This almost certainly needs to be there, because it says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. It would have been nice if the Holy Spirit had inspired him to remember precisely who he had baptized, but for some reason the Holy Spirit didn't seem fit to do that. So we have that remark in the discussion from last week about what it means to have an inspired Bible.
My question is, was it really critical to the text?
No.
It really didn't make a big difference. He made his point.
He makes his point, yet he's having to qualify because he realizes somebody's going to say, wait a minute, Paul baptized me. You know, John Stephanus. And I was baptized by Paul, so I can say I was baptized by Paul. And Paul is saying, that ain't the point. That ain't the point. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that Christ, the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Rather than Paul's eloquence, rather than Paul's brilliance, rather than Paul's arguments ruling, it's the gospel and the power of the cross that's ruling. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, how do you understand that phrase, but to us who are being saved? To us who are being saved.
To those who believe.
Being saved. What tense is being saved?
Present, future, present, moving.
Present participle.
Thank you.
Present participle.
Yeah,
yeah. You know what? It doesn't hurt to learn your English
over again.
So you can study other languages or even what the Bible says. Being saved. Does that mean that it is completed?
It's ongoing.
Thank you. It's sanctification. Salvation is not completed until glorification. Salvation is a process. It has a definite beginning. It has definite moments in our living, but to be saved is a process. To those who are being saved, not to those who were saved. I mean, if he had said that, it would have been easy. We wouldn't have even seen it. We would have kept on going. Or to those who will be saved, we would have gone, huh? But to those who are being saved, it's a process that he's writing about here. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice present tense. To those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Perishing is a process too. We perish ourselves. And we do it really well. We're really good at it. And notice what it says. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Or the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.
Mine says, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.
And bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, I see how they get that in the New King James. And it certainly has a greater poetic quality to it, doesn't it?
Mine just says, intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate.
The smarts of the smart. I will...
Unsmart.
The smarts of the smart, I will unsmart. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.
You know, I used to think that when they talked about speaking in tongues,
mm-hmm.
that it wasn't necessarily a language that we could understand or not understand, but it was an understanding based on what they're saying here, that only those who are being saved really understand what they're talking about. To those who are the wisdom, there's no wisdom there. They don't understand.
It's part of being saved is recognizing that whatever you understand is foolishness. Whatever you comprehend is nothing compared to the majesty and wisdom and power of God in the cross.
And if you say that to someone who has no idea,
Oh. It's
gibberish.
All this stuff we went through, all this textual critical stuff that we talked about for almost an hour here, it has an objective. The process, the science, the study has an objective. To preserve the Bible. But in terms of, and to that end, it aids salvation. It helps salvation. But if it came right down to it, what's more important? Because what we already have, even in these late minuscule editions, is perfectly good for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd rather speak the gospel and preach the foolishness of man and the wisdom of the cross than all of this. And I'm fascinated by textual criticism. I just eat it up. But when it comes right down to it, this passage here...
That stuff won't get you to heaven.
Exactly. I know lots of New Testament scholars who do this for a living all the time. And they are perishing. I'm sorry to say. To reread the passage. Oh, I lost my place. Oh, here it is. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To die? The message of the cross is what? What's the message of the cross?
The death and resurrection and the saving grace of Jesus Christ.
Yes?
Life.
Life? Death? Life from death? Our life from His death? Salvation? Forgiveness? The substitutionary atonement? Jesus died in our place so that we do not have to face the Father with our sins on us? It is life eternal from his death and resurrection. It's not just forgiveness of sins, it's eternal life.
It's the defeat of death.
It's the defeat of death, it's the defeat of sin. That's foolishness to the perishing. The idea that you are saved and you have eternal life by the death of one man on a cross is insane. That's foolishness. What salvation to those people is understanding and knowledge. That's the way the world sees it. Or attainment, money, cars, houses, airplanes, yachts, huh?
Doing good.
Even doing good, which is good, but doing good. Being good people, giving lots of money away. I mean, the world has lots of ways in which they say, this is what is supposed to be good, and this is what is wise, and this is how salvation occurs. And he says, that's perishing. To those who are being saved, the cross is the greatest wisdom. It is the power of God. The power of God. Now remember that word power. I've used this in sermons. I've used it in Bible studies before. That word power in Greek is the word dunamis. It is the same word from which we get in English the word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God. The cross, the message of the cross, is the power, the explosive power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Now, that's a fascinating sentence right there. And I'm going to look at another translation. For since, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We are to be fools for Jesus, preaching the gospel so that others might hear and believe and be saved. And it's God's wisdom, which is contrary to the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom, by its own power, is incapable of achieving salvation, incapable of achieving an understanding of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. To save those who believe through the foolishness of our proclamation.
Through the folly of what we preach.
Through the folly of what we preach. To the world, it's insanity. To the world, it is true foolishness. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Why is Christ crucified a stumbling block for Jews?
They were looking for a conquering hero.
They were looking for, exactly. They were looking for a Messiah. And Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't lose. Messiahs win. They defeat the powers and forces of darkness. They defeat the Roman Empire. They don't get crucified. The Jews didn't understand that that was the Messiah of the suffering servant type who is victorious by dying.
Well, what he defeated was the real evil in the world.
Right.
Not the Roman Empire.
Not the manifestations of evil in the empire. Eventually, he would overcome the empire and Christianize it. just a few hundred years later. He defeated all of sin. He defeated Satan on the cross by dying for the sins of the world, which is foolishness to Gentiles as well. I mean, the idea of a dying Messiah is stumbling block to Jews. The whole idea is foolishness to Gentiles because God don't die.
How can someone lose and win?
Yeah, exactly. How can the last be first and the first be last? To quote Jesus. But verse 23, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. That verse 25, is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. And I have to remind myself of this every time I think I've got something figured out. Oh, I think I figured that out finally. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Isn't that amazing? Now looking back, one more verse here to 4:24. But to those who are the called, verse 24. In the NIV, read verse 24. Jim?
But to those who are the called.
Are you in the NIV or the NRSV?
The NRSV.
I'm in NIV.
You're in the NIV?
Yeah.
Okay, read the NIV, Dale.
But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm. The word called is kletois. It's the same word I used a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching about the elect. The called. The chosen. Those who are the chosen. Those who are the called. Those who are the elect. Within this context here. Those who believe.
Respond.
Those who don't depend upon their own understanding of messiahs or gods, but upon God's understanding, God's wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God. It's interesting how that's written there.
It doesn't say Christ is.
No.
Christ the power.
It's a statement of fact. Not Christ is. Christ the power of God. Christon theodunamen. Christ God's power. In other words, the power of God is Christ. But it's even closer than that. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christon theo dunamen kai theo sophian. Sophia is Greek word for wisdom. And what he's saying is that Christ, God's power is, and God's wisdom is.
Power and wisdom of God.
Uh-huh. That's Christ. That's one of the reasons why the heresy of Sophia worship that grew up in the 1980s in several denominations, including the United Methodist Church, is exceedingly problematic because they're trying to separate Sophia from Christ, and you can't do it. First of all, Sophia is understood as a manifestation of one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit. That's God. Christ is God. The Father is God. You can't separate them. They're not separate deities. They are one God. And it says here, not just that, but Christ is God's power and Christ is God's wisdom. Not something separate. And that can be, that's a Trinitarian statement right there. Because we're used to talking about the God the Father and God the Son. Well, here we have God the Son, Jesus, the Christ, who is also God, wisdom. The wisdom of God. And then he finishes that out with that beautiful statement in verse 25. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human weakness. And I prefer the translation there over man. The moments where God goes, he is infinitely more brilliant than Einstein. And the moment where God goes, oh, it hurts.
He had to be infinity minus one. Because that's his weakness.
It's a metaphor. It's not literal. God never goes, unless he's looking at us and saying, you dum-dums. It's infinite. It's beyond ability to comprehend. And what it's a metaphor to say, essentially, look, even if God was stupid, he'd be wiser than you. Even if God was weak, he'd be stronger than you.
Copyright 2005 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.